If you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to open it to Matthew chapter 6, or it is in the worship folder, it's really only one verse for us today, and I think we know this one. If you spent any time in Sunday school or church, this is one that should be on our minds. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read our verse for today? Heavenly Father, send your Spirit to open our eyes that we would see what this verse calls us to do, how it calls us to live, that you might be preeminent first in our lives above all others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No, you cannot serve God and money. This is God's inspired word for us today, so please be seated. Loyalty oaths are common in different sections and segments of society. If you were a Boy Scout, then you remember the Scout's pledge. I was only a Boy Scout for 2 weeks, so on my honor, I will do my duty to God and my country, on and on. Okay? So you see that. Wedding vows are kind of loyalty oaths, aren't they? You promise to do something when? Until you die. Until you die. And then, of course, those who were in the military, you understand loyalty oaths. I'll just quote a little bit. To pledge to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, on and on and on. In the political world, Article 2 of the Constitution requires the president to take an oath of office. Article 4 requires oaths of office for members of the Congress, the federal judiciary, officers of state legislative, executive, and judicial branches of the government. In 1947, President Truman instituted a loyalty program, and he signed Executive Order 9835, which required loyalty oaths and background investigations on persons deemed suspect of holding party membership in organizations that advocated violent and anti-democratic programs. That's a nice way of saying communists. Okay? Remember, it's 1947. Now, when any individual stands up and makes a pledge of loyalty, it is a very, very serious thing. James chapter 5. Says, above all, my brothers, above all, that's above everything else in actions in our lives, above everything else in the way that you live, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, this is more of a statement of truthfulness than it is of the appropriateness of taking or not taking oaths, because we see in other places in Scripture oaths are taken. This is a statement about the believer's responsibility to be true in everything that they do and say. If I say I'm going to be there at 10 o'clock, it's got to be something that, you know, it's got to be an act of God to keep me from there. It can't be, oh, well, I got a better offer. Okay, I can remember when the girls were small and we hired a babysitter and the babysitter didn't show up. And so we called her house, and mom said, oh, yeah, well, she's over at so-and-so's. And we found out later that so-and-so paid more than we did. So a better offer, okay? Left us hanging, but that's up to that person, okay? So, we see in our passage, the Bible especially says, you as a believer, if you're going to say yes, it has to be yes. If you're going to say no, it has to be no. Don't put out and say on a stack of Bibles, I swear, or on what? My mother's grave, or what else was a common oath? Oh, my children, or heaven forbid, you see this sent in the Old Testament, on the Lord. Oh, no, that's bad. Okay, that's bad. When you put your hand on the Bible, okay, now some of us have done this either in maybe perhaps in a courtroom, in the military or in other places. You put your hand on the Bible and you say, what? So help me God. That is serious. Now, I don't think we take it as serious as it is in our society today. Because if you're going to stand up in public and declare something with your hand on the Bible, that's where God reveals himself to us today, in his word. And you're going to put your hand on the Bible and say, so help me God. And then if you would go and do something which is antithetical to what Scripture says, that's bad, okay? You're in big trouble, okay? You may not be in big trouble here in this world, but you'll be in big trouble before the Lord. And, you know, people use that on and on. We've seen, you know, I think since our first president, we've seen every president do that. We've seen every vice president do that. We see our judges do that. And then I think it's, to some degree, it's just kind of perfunctory. But if you're going to do that, and you better then do what it says in the Word as the best of your ability. Love justice. Seek mercy. Do those things which Scripture calls us to do. Glad I'm not in politics. How about that? Okay. So what does all this have to do with the marks of a Christian? It's easy. Christians are loyal. And who are they loyal to? Christ. First and foremost, above everything, above everyone in this world, true believers are loyal to Christ first and foremost. That means loyal to his word, loyal to his purposes, loyal to his agenda, loyal even unto death. Now, Polycarp, who was one of the early church fathers, he was actually the bishop of the church in Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir in Turkey. And Polycarp was entering the arena in Rome to be put to death for his faith. And the Roman proconsul tries to persuade him to denounce his faith, okay, denounce his loyalty to Christ. The proconsul said, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And the words of Polycarp are rather famous. His response was, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Now you think, well, Rand, I don't remember any of this loyalty unto death when I prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't think that was part of it, was it? Now, I remember hearing that the Lord will bless me. I remember hearing that the Lord has plans for me, etc. But I didn't think I heard the Lord has plans for me to go and die in my faith to him. John chapter 11, Thomas, Jesus says, hey, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. And Thomas says, what? Let's all go and die. I don't think he quite understood what Jesus was talking about. Loyalty to Christ is one of those things which in the Christian faith is a learned. It's part of sanctification. Now, there was a time back in the late 1st, 2nd century when if you became a Christian and they found out about it, you were put to death. That still might be the same in some places within this world today, but it was almost an instant death warrant for you just because it was looked upon as so crazy, so anti-societal. But God demands loyalty from those he saves, and it takes efforts for the believer to tear our loyalties away from this world, from our sin, and from ourselves, and be loyal to Christ first and foremost, okay? To think of him above all others. You get married, you come down here, if you did at church, and I'm gonna tell you, you've got to put the other first. Okay, and you think, well, yeah, I'll do that. Oh, we don't usually do that, but when we do, marriage is so sweet. When we think of the other before ourselves, okay? What did Christ do for his bride? He gave up all that he was. Gave up all that he was. Came on and took the form of a man and gave his life for his bride. That's us. Men, that's what we're called to do. Give up all that you are for your bride. That's serious. That's serious. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Discipleship is not an offer that man makes to Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Paul said what? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Matthew makes it very clear that you can't serve two masters. You'll hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, the context is money. Now, why does he use money? Well, because Jesus talks more about money, really, than any other single topic, because it's so near and dear to our hearts. But the principle goes further than money. Okay, the context is money, but the principle is you can only be loyal to one master at a time. One master at a time. And as we examined last week, the concept of slavery, it's really the theme of so many of the writers of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, if I was trying to please men, I would not be a slave to Christ. Paul only did what pleased his master. The singular focus of being a Christian is being a slave to Christ and pleasing him. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, they mention Epaphras, our fellow slave. 2 Timothy chapter 2, those who teach and lead the church are identified as slaves. So next week we're going to ordain a new batch of slaves. Now we call them servants, but in reality they're doulos, slaves. No man can have two masters, for a master has total control, exclusive ownership. The slave must give constant, complete availability and obedience to only one master. That's their loyalty. That's where the bar is for the true Christian in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with most of your heart, most of your soul, most of your mind. Well, you know that's not what it says. All, exclusive of anything else. All your heart, all your mind. There is to be no part of ourselves which is not under his authority. Now, before an individual became a believer, they were completely and constantly available and obedient to one master, and that was sin. The non-believer had one consuming reason to live, and that was to please that master. Now you say, well, Rand, let's go back a little bit. Now I remember, I really wasn't that bad before I was a Christian. I wasn't one of those, we'll call them dregs of society that are just into all kinds of sin and terrible And it wasn't like I had a Damascus Road experience where I was changed in an instant. Since I've always just kind of known these things, I can remember when I became a believer, and I just wasn't that bad. The problem was what? You were not in Christ. Even though you were not as bad as you could be, even though Randy did not do everything possible, the evil, still I was outside of Christ. And then when you're in Christ, your whole world is changed. Now, as a believer, your loyalty is not to the sin that held you before, it is to Christ. How is that possible? How is that possible in an instant to have loyalties to this world and now your loyalties go to Christ? Acts chapter 20, the elders at Ephesus are instructed to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And then, of course, the passage from Peter that we all read, and I'll just read a little bit of it. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things. We think of a ransom, people who work overseas who are worth a lot of money. Sometimes they have ransom insurance in case they're kidnapped. That's not what he's talking about. You were ransomed with something that is not perishable. It's not gold. It's not silver. All the resources of Gates or Bezos or Buffett or Zuckerberg could not purchase one of us out of the captivity we are in to sin. But only the blood of Christ could wash us. Only the blood of Christ could set us free, the perfect Lamb of God. You know the hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. White as snow. How did he wash it white as snow? With his blood. with his blood. On the cross, Jesus said, it's finished. On the cross, it was paid in full. The debt that we owed the Father was canceled. Isn't it strange? We owe a debt to the Father, yet it is the Father who provides the means by which that debt is paid. Such is grace. The guilt's removed, the sin's atoned for. So when you stand before the Lord, whatever day that is, whether it is tomorrow or in 80 years from now, you stand before the Lord, there'll be no remembrance of your sin because he'll see you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Those are the promises of Scripture. Since this is all gospel truth, okay, this is all just taken out of Scripture, you would think if somebody came along and recognized you in your sin, in your natural state, and then came along and pulled you out and gave you life and gave you a new name and said, I've got an inheritance for you that is kept for all eternity that you cannot even imagine, you would think we would at least be loyal to them, if not totally and completely loyal to them. There's plenty of evidence that we're not. Now, I'm just going to read from a passage in the Old Testament. If you have your own Bible and want to turn there, Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel comes after Jeremiah and Lamentations. Ezekiel 16. This is an example, and the Lord is using an image of an unfaithful bride, comparing it to his people. Now, he often did this. We know in Hosea is a perfect example of that. When his bride is unfaithful, and he lists first all that he has done for her. Okay, so when we think, did God really do these things for us? Yes, this is what the Lord has done for us. Ezekiel chapter 16, and I'm just going to read quite a few verses here, and so you see the narrative. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. So the Lord is equating Israel with a newborn child that has been discarded. Okay? And sometimes, even within the Jewish world, more common in the Roman world, in the Jewish world, if they looked upon the child and didn't like it, they would discard it. Now, the Romans did this quite often, and it was the Christians of the first century who came along and adopted these discarded children. So the Lord is saying, here you were, discarded. Your cord wasn't even cut. You were tossed out into a field, expected to die. Verse 6, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. He's saying, you've grown into this beautiful woman. When I passed you by again and saw you, behold, you were of the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. You became mine, then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, shod you with fine leather, wrapped you in fine linen, and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrist and chains and on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. This is a description of what the Lord has done for his people. He took them. They were discarded. Society thought nothing of them but to leave them to die. He says, I have washed you, I have cleansed you, I have adorned you with all of this. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then jump to 15. But you trusted your beauty and played the whore. Here you have somebody who's done all this for them. And then they abandoned the Lord. And they chased after other gods. And we're learning in Jeremiah, our study, other gods made with hands. Chunks of stone with a face carved on it. Chunks of wood with a face carved on it. We know that the history of Israel, they sacrificed their children to the fires of Moloch and Baal. This is what they did. The Lord had done all of this to them. You would think they would be loyal to the Lord, and they weren't. And you say, well, that'll never happen to me. Okay, I'm too smart for that. I can look back and I can see what happened, and I will never be disloyal to Christ. I don't even want to talk about the number of times that I've been disloyal to Christ. And they're little things. I've not done the big things. But disloyalty is disloyalty. Now, we're sinful. There's enough sin within us that remains that we're going to battle with that all of our lives. We will. But Christ says you have to work on it. You have to grow in that. So you might be thinking that Christ's purchase of us, well, it only applies to my eternal soul, right? Doesn't really apply. I mean, he's using figurative language here, isn't he? Relative to how we are to live in this world. It only applies to my soul. So my soul is loyal to Christ. And I stand there and I'm totally devoted to him for all eternity. But it really doesn't apply to my daily life, does it? It applies to every single moment of our lives. The totality of who I am. I have to belong body, soul, and mind to Christ. Loyalty in my affections. Loyalty in my abilities, my talents, my heart, my will, my emotions. There can be nothing in my life that belongs to me. Now you might think, well, Rand, that sounds absolute. Yes, it does. And yes, it is. Well, what about my stuff? You're a steward. You only care for it. Are you using it in the purpose that God has given it to you? What about my children? Aren't they mine? I was there in the room when they came out. Okay, I remember that. You're stewards of your children. You teach them, you train them, you help form them. You trust them into the Lord's hands. And this runs the fact that we don't own anything, not even ourselves. This runs counter to the mindset of our society where we demand that we have certain rights, right? I mean, the world tells me I have a right to do with my body whatever I want. I have a right to my personal life. I have a right not to hear things I don't like. And unfortunately, this mindset carries over into the church where we think our rights trump Christ's ownership of us, that I have certain rights before the Lord. And I must exercise those rights. Oh, there are those who believe we have the right to command the Lord to do something that we want. Let's say if you use the formula in Jesus' name, boom, the Lord is obligated to do that. Now, I think the only reason that the Lord does not strike that person dead with lightning at that instant is because of his patience. Do you think you could tell the Lord what is best or what he should be doing? Now, there are times in our prayer life, aren't there, where we say, Lord, I really want you to do this. Okay? And we pray in Jesus' name, and we pray, we seek his will. But we don't command the Lord to do anything. It's not our right to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to do this. No. The Lord will do that if it's what for us? All things work out for the good of those who believe or are called according to his purposes. Let me quote Jonathan Edwards, who understood that outside of Christ, that what is outside of Christ, that his life, he has no rights but what Christ gives him. Now, we're not talking about the right to vote or the right of education or the right property, anything like that. We're talking about our relationship with God. And Edwards declared that he had no rights to autonomous freedom, as if he could arbitrarily determine what he will do with his body, what he will do with his time, his mind, his talents, his money. Now, Edwards was 19 when he wrote this. So think about that, 19. In his diary, he said, in the morning, I have this day solemnly renewed my baptismal covenant and self-dedication, which I renewed when I was taken into the communion of the church. I have been before God, and I have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I can challenge no right in this understanding, this will, these affections which are in me. Neither have I any right to this body or any of its members, no right to this tongue, these hands, these feet, no right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell, or this taste. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I gave myself to God in my baptism, and I have been this morning to him and told him that I gave myself wholly to him. I have given every power to him so that for the future I'll challenge no right in myself in no respect whatsoever. I have expressly promised him, and I do now promise Almighty God that by his grace I will not exercise anything of my own freedom, but only that which Christ allows. 19. This wasn't something that he just wrote down like, oh yeah, I'm really feeling it today as a believer and I'm going to write this down. This was repeated throughout his writings the rest of his life. Being a slave to Christ, being completely loyal to him, are seen as part of the joy of the Christian life. Now, it may sound, you may have picked up that loyalty is tough. Yeah, loyalty is tough because the world's not loyal to him, but we're supposed to be loyal to him. But there's a joy in loyalty because when you are loyal to Christ, you are where? In his will. Where do you want to be in this world? I want to be in his will. Is there any place better? No, there's no place better than to be in his will. Paul spoke happily about being a slave in order to make it clear that his ultimate allegiance was to Christ. It wasn't his family, it wasn't his country, it wasn't anyone other than Jesus. Paul's time was not his own. He could not spend it as he liked. His mind was not his own to think upon whatever he pleased. He didn't consider himself free to develop his own ideas about things, about whatever was true or false, good or evil. He did not determine his own worldview. What made sense to him didn't matter if God said otherwise. What he felt right or fair didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was what Jesus said regarding truth and goodness. So Paul, freedom was not the opportunity or power to do whatever he pleased, wherever he wished, or to choose one course over another. Freedom for the Christian, loyalty for the Christian, for the slave of Christ, is the joy of aligning our will with his, doing whatever Christ commands, giving him complete loyalty. We are not free to disagree with Christ. We are not free to disobey Christ, for God knows what is true and right. Now, Tony Evans is a pastor down in Texas, and Judy and I saw him at Taylor years and years ago, so it tells you how old he is. And he was quite animated when he was young. He's kind of calmed down now. But he wrote this: unfortunately today, in most of our lives, Jesus has too many other masters with whom he has to compete. But the important thing to remember is that Jesus is not willing to be one among many. He's not willing to be part of an association or a club. Neither is he willing to be relegated to the status of a personal assistant. Jesus as Lord means that Jesus is to be the one and only supreme ruler and master in your life. He calls the shots, and he is to be acknowledged in everything that is done. Too many people put loyalty to this world above loyalty to Christ. Second mark of a true Christian is loyalty to Christ above all others. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is difficult. We've seen that we are totally yours. We are at your beck and call. We are to believe and to think and to hold true what you hold is true and to hold wrong what you say is wrong. Now we have our own will and we battle against this sometimes because we have a different view than you. But in our growth and in our maturity, we are to grow more and more like Christ and understand more and more what it means to be his, to be loyal to him, to think his thoughts, to do his actions. Heavenly Father, you have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us the power to do these things. Christ has made the sacrifice for us so that we are forgiven of sin, so that we might find the joy in complete and total loyalty to our Lord. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.